A song like that was not written by the self-esteem movement. It's amazing even today how they sometimes turn the love of God into themselves. God loved us not because there was anything good in us. He loved us because of who He was. And we are to be eternally grateful for that. So thankful for those things. Revelation chapter number 16, if you would please. While you're turning there, let me just tell you about what I think is another an exciting event that's going to be taking place here. March the 8th is a Sunday, and we will have some filming crew here doing filming throughout the day, and that will eventually turn into a video that we've been hoping to produce. Just tell a little bit about the ministry of Emmanuel that we can put on our website. We also can potentially send out into people in the community and so forth. And so lose all the weight you want to lose, wear your best suit that day, and all that kind of stuff. Whatever, I'm just giving you a fair warning. March the 8th. And no, we don't have to change anything. There'll be in classrooms and around, but just we'll tell you a little bit more as we get closer to that. And we've been trying to work on this for a little over a year, and finally got all the details ironed out this week for that. And so we're looking forward to being able to do that, and then someone can see a little bit about what our ministry is all about. Revelation chapter number 16, we started last week looking at this chapter, the vials or the bowls of judgment. These bowls or vials are poured out quickly in succession, just literally boom, 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 boom. They're poured out without any mercy, whereas before there may have been certain segments that the world was impacted by. These are impacting, by and large, the entire world. Some of the judgments last beyond just the pouring out. We can see later in other judgments being poured out that, for instance, the boils are still present in people's lives. The chapter uses the word great quite a few times because of how great the judgment is upon the world, as it's kind of the last final thing before the Lord returns. We'll see as we go in the next, Lord willing, in the next few weeks, kind of chapter 17 and following kind of tell us a little bit about how this looked as it was poured out and as God begins to judge the cities in a variety of things. Then we looked at the vials themselves. The first one, the sores, was similar to the sixth plague of Egypt. They were a noisome or troublesome, injurious boil that lasted quite a while, and it produced an ulcer, a discharge, if you will, very painful for men. Vial 2 was the sea turned into blood and everything in it dying, reminiscent of the first plague of Egypt and very similar to the second trumpet, though the second trumpet would have been localized in Samaria. It did not include the entire world. Everything in the sea dies. That alone would have been quite the task, if you can imagine that. Vial 3 was other water sources also turned to blood. And this is specifically because they have killed the saints of God, shed their blood, then God gave them blood to drink, the Bible says. Most scholars believe that this quote-unquote water-type blood could be consumed, though it would have been incredibly difficult to get down and probably was a stench to get down, but it would provide some moisture for them, and they're going to need it as some of these other plagues begin to be poured out. And then, like many other passages we look to the book of Revelation, there's a pause for a praise section where both the martyrs and angels praise God for what He's done, and that He's worthy to do exactly what He's doing. But it's well within His character to pour out judgment like He's poured out. We talked a little bit about the idea of Lord God Almighty being used over and over in the book of Revelation. That Almighty meaning He who holds sway over all things. He's the ruler of all. When you're ruler of all, you get to do exactly what you want. And some people think, well, that sounds selfish. It's within the character of God, and that's what these people continuously go back to. It's well within His character to accomplish these things. Vial 4, the sun scorches men. This would be the opposite of the fourth trumpet that we see. And we talked a little bit about what solar flares would do in the world, just those simple things and how that was there. My wife and I talked this week about the verse in Isaiah that we read, that if the sun alone was seven times what it was wont to be heated, what that would do to the earth would just about make it uninhabitable in a lot of ways. And then vial 5 was darkness, the ninth plague of Egypt, similar to that and similar to the fourth trumpet. This was not just a regular darkness. This was a darkness that was so intense that the people actually gnawed their tongues for pain of the darkness, which is rather difficult for us to really grasp, but that's exactly what took place. We pick up now in verses 12 through 16 and a difficult passage of Scripture. Verse 12 says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Again, there's your unholy trinity. "And they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty." And then it's interesting, God gives us almost a parenthesis here. We'll talk about this in just a few minutes. But he says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." That seems like an unusual verse right in the middle of this text of Scripture. Verse 16, "He gathered them to a place, and they gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." If you ask anyone about the book of Revelation, probably in the first couple of words, they're going to mention apocalypse or something like that, but they're going to get to Armageddon. Okay? At some point, most people are familiar with the idea behind the battle of Armageddon. Now, this whole section introduces us to the battle of Armageddon. We don't have it fully played out for us in this chapter. He just gives the scenario in which the kings of the east may be able to come through. The sixth angel's vial pours out. The river Euphrates dries up. Now, it's interesting as we think about what has just happened before. The sun, remember, is scorching the earth. The fact is the river Euphrates probably is already losing water. Water sources are already being greatly diminished on the earth and so forth, but this completely dries it up. That, again, is another significant thing for what it does in that region of the world. It's a significant water source. There's a lot about this section that we just don't know. For instance, who are the kings of the east? Who are they and what do they represent? Well, one author stated, matter of fact, two authors stated this, that a survey of 100 commentaries on the book of Revelation reveals at least 50 interpretations of the identity of the kings of the east. So that probably means that just about everybody has an opinion, and they're probably all wrong. We don't know that for sure, but for sure it's kind of interesting. We really don't know who they are. They are certainly a large kingdoms with large armies in the east. It would be pretty easy for us to see some large kingdoms and some large armies in the east. In the east, we have China, Japan, Mongolia, North Korea, South Korea, Taiwan, others there as well. It's interesting, in 2016, just Asia's population was right at 4.5 billion people. Asia's population. And when you know that approximately the world's population was at 7 billion, it's well over half the world's population is in that section of the east, if you will. So for them to come with a sizable army would be no problem at all, whoever they are. It's interesting, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 15 says, "And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod." Isaiah seems to be talking about this passage of Scripture. Of course, the Great War is introduced to us here, Armageddon. There are two predominant opinions about what Armageddon is, and I think they're interesting. I'll give you an opinion about what I believe it is. The first one is that it's actually a civil war taking place with the evil rulers of the earth. Though Satan has come and dominated the earth and so forth and so on, other people seem to be a rival against him, and so they're collapsing on him to be able to destroy them. That's certainly a possibility because all the kings of the earth are there. When God returns, when Jesus returns, steps down on the foot of Mount of Olives, all of a sudden their hatred for each other turns towards a hatred against God, and they turn all their armies and turn against him and so forth. That's one opinion, and it's a fairly popular one. I was kind of surprised by that in the study of this. The second one is the kings of the earth are gathered by Satan because he knows the time is short. They willingly come to fight because it is this God that has caused all the destruction and sorrow in the world. I think that matches more with Scripture for a couple of reasons. One, we know from this chapter that men know it's God that's causing the problem. And what do? Do they repent? No, they basically shake their fist at him and say, I know it's you doing this, and I don't really care. I'm not going to repent. Not only that, but Satan actually sends out his false prophets, these frogs who come out, they're spirits, and they go through the world to do what? To work miracles. I think he's trying to convince these kings of the earth, hey, I'm the power. You don't have to worry about anything else. Let's defeat God once and for all, and then he can't do this to the earth anymore. You're like, come on. Satan knows he can't defeat God. Maybe. He's certainly tried for some 6,000 years, hasn't he? Continuously to defeat him. So I think this makes more sense. Joel seems to describe this in Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. It says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down. O Lord, let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Satan will certainly have the ability to trick them into following him through working these miracles. I think it's important for us to understand today that he can produce, if you will, false miracles. Again, we've been referencing back a number of times to the plagues of Egypt. Did Satan produce false miracles during the plagues of Egypt? He did. In other words, the soothsayers, the magicians, and those kind of people stood before Pharaoh and would produce more. I personally think it's hilarious that these guys are producing more of a plague. I'm like, if you want to really show your power, how about you take the frogs away? Don't give me more frogs. I got plenty of them. Or lice or whatever that's happening there. I think that's kind of interesting. But he can produce things to make him look authentic. And so can his people that work for him. That's why people have said, come on, some of these false prophets, they didn't really produce miracles. They just seem like miracles. Maybe. Or maybe they did produce what looked like a miracle that Satan was powering them to do, just as he's proclaimed here in this passage of Scripture. We don't know exactly. There's a lot of guesswork about the Battle of Armageddon. If I spent the entire message, I couldn't get through just that battle of long. It's interesting that we believe at least the initial staging part is in the Valley of Megiddo. But it's kind of interesting because we know that there's at least a 200 million man army there, at least, by the way, and they could not all fit in that valley. they would have to spread. Most people believe that it would take almost every flat valley area in the entire country of Israel to host them. So probably this army is spread all over Israel. Now, lest you think that's a massive deal, Israel's not that big. It's relatively small. They could get reinforcements to wherever they could need them very quickly. We also, it appears to us that this battle is taking place in the city of Jerusalem itself when the Lord returns. Okay, look at Zechariah chapter 14. You don't necessarily have to turn there if you'd like. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. and the city shall be taken, and the house is rife. So we got house-to-house fighting taking place here. The women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So God's going to come back, intervene for the nation of Israel that's taking place there. In Joel chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, "And they have cast lots for my people." They cast lots for Israel. This is a sad verse of Scripture. "And have given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink." They're literally selling boys and girls in the streets for prostitution and drunkenness. That's what's taking place here when God comes back. Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45 may refer to this battle as well. We've talked about this before. There are multiple battles mentioned, and some of them are hard to distinguish. Is this battle referring to this one? But we know there's multiple of them taking place. The plain of Megiddo, also called the plain of Jezreel, sometimes called the plain of Jehoshaphat and so forth, is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 5, "And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Hosea chapter 1 and verse 11, "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Again, this will probably spill over all the plains of Israel. It's interesting, the dictionary defines Armageddon as the last and completely destructive battle. I thought that was interesting coming from a secular dictionary. That's how they deem that. Israel had celebrated victories here. Judges chapter 4 and 5 tell us of some of those. Judges chapter 7 tell us some of those as well. And defeats in this valley. 1 Samuel chapter 4 indicates one of those. We don't have time this morning to go to every one of those. The armies may be scattered, and many believe, and I do as well, over a 200-mile area. These armies that are gathered here. And again, Zechariah 14, 1 through 3, that we've already referenced, indicates that some of the armies are in Jerusalem and are doing house-to-house fighting. Over half the city is consumed before the Lord returns. The Bible tells us very clearly that God will come down to rescue his people. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 16, "The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Zechariah 14 and verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." All of these verses combined tell me that this was not a civil war taking place, but this was the armies of the world gathering to try to defeat God one last time. It obviously doesn't work. In the midst of this passage of Scripture, we get verse 15, almost like a pause. It's like, okay, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Okay, is this, number one question in this passage, is this a second rapture? Some believe that it is. That at this point that God will rapture, if you will, tribulation saints out of the world. I don't believe that's what's taking place here. However, God does refer to his return to earth as a thief, both in rapture, specifically referring to rapture. And remember, many times in Scripture, sometimes in one verse, God talks about both aspects of the second coming. He talks about the rapture and the revelation. And because of that, sometimes it gets confusing. Okay, which part of this is he referring to? Is this referring to the rapture? Is this referring to the revelation? But many times he talks about that as a thief. We'll get to that in just a second. But it's interesting, in this passage of Scripture, the garment that he's referring to here, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments." The garment is probably the righteousness of the saints that were given to them by God. And these are the tribulation saints that have survived. Either they have been in hiding, or they've been in an outlying community where they could survive somehow without the mark of the beast, but they have somehow survived this. And I believe this verse is primarily an encouragement to those people. Hold on, I'm coming. You're like, well, keepeth his garments. That was kind of an interesting thing. Well, when you study Jewish history, you find something interesting that I believe the Lord was referring to here. During the night, the captain of the guard of the temple would circulate around the temple. He would make his rounds, and on his approach, two guards located at various areas, they had to rise and salute him in a particular manner, letting them know they were alert and ready to go with whatever may take place. Any guard found asleep when on duty was beaten, and his garments were set on fire. He then went home without his garments, and everybody would know that he fell asleep at watch. But he wasn't ready for the duty that he was called upon to do. It's interesting because we have recorded for us the confession of one of these rabbis, is what they were called, on record that on a certain occasion his own maternal uncle had actually undergone the punishment of having his clothes set on fire by the captain of the temple. Multiple resources told that story. So God very well could be given that mental picture to these. Because remember, most of these people that will be saved during the tribulation period will probably be Jews. I'm not saying that Gentiles cannot be saved during this time, but most of them will probably be Jews. They would understand this aspect of it. And God's saying to them, watch. Watch. Be ready. Don't go to sleep. Because I'm coming. When I come, you need to be ready for me to be there. Again, is this a second rapture? Well, God does refer to his coming as a thief. Matthew 24:43, and know this, that the good man of the house hath known, and that which watched the thief would come, he would have watched, and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. God warned one of the churches back at the beginning of the book of Revelation, Revelation 3:3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Again, 2 Peter seems to refer to this not just as the rapture itself. Many people say, well, the thief aspect of it is as the rapture. But 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned. Again, Peter seems to be in one verse encompassing not only the first and second coming, but actually the judgment of God and all that's going to take place there. I think this verse is an encouragement to those who make it through the tribulation, not to give up. He's coming. It cannot be a second rapture, by the way, because I believe at the rapture, not all nations will see, and at this time, all nations will see God come back. But what an encouragement it would be to know, hey, help's coming. Help's coming. Believe me, it's coming. And you imagine what you would feel like if you were in half the city of Jerusalem that had not yet been taken, but you knew that your wife had been ravaged, or could be, and your children could be sold, as was happening in the other half of the city. What would someone putting their feet down on the Mount of Olives mean to you? It's interesting when you study other passages of Scripture, and again, we don't have time to go into all of this, but Israel, the Bible says a nation will be born in a day, and they look on him whom they pierced, and then they ask this question, where'd you get those wounds? Where'd you get the wounds? And Jesus answers them, I got them in the house of my friends. It is then that Israel as a nation recognizes, oh, we missed him. He was the Messiah. We totally missed him. So the vial 6 seems to be rather simple. Dries up a river. What's the big deal with that? It ushers in unbelievable destruction on this world. And God's going to come back. Again, we just see this description later where he rides on a white horse with a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth to smite the nations. Guess who's coming with him? Us. We're going to be there for this. We're going to see it take place. So there's much more we certainly could say about that, but we won't get into all the details of Armageddon right now. Verse 17. The Bible says, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, It is done." Who is that voice coming from the throne? There's no question in my mind, this is God Almighty. It's done. The judgment has been poured out. I think it's interesting that he says that before we actually know what this vial does. But it's a significant vial. Verse 18, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." In other words, God specifically targeting Babylon. "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." What was men's response? "And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." Vial 7. The final vial is poured out. When this judgment is done, there will be no more opposition to Christ and God on this earth. There will no more be judgment poured out on the earth. The judgment's still coming. Individual people will give a judgment, but the final judgment has been poured out on the earth. The Bible talks about here the great city. What is the great city? Some believe that it is Jerusalem. It's only divided into three parts, but isn't totally destroyed in this passage. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven of God." Some believe, okay, well, it was completely destroyed. God's going to replace it. And the other is that it's Babylon. The argument for this is found in chapter 18 and verse 2, where he talks about Babylon the great has fallen and has become the habitation of devils and hold of every foul spirit and a cage and every unclean and hateful bird. It's hard to tell exactly what this is, but because Babylon is mentioned separately than the great city, I tend to believe that the great city divided into three parts was probably Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is, yes, it's God's city, but they're not totally innocent. Their wickedness has come up before God as well, and God has poured out his judgment on them before and is continuing to do so. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with the glory, saith the Lord of hosts." So God again predicts that this earthquake was going to come right before God would come. That's interesting. Haggai is an interesting passage of Scripture. Again, we don't have time to go into every nuance of it, but Haggai is one of those passages of Scripture that talks about both Jesus' first coming as his incarnation and his second coming. Okay? And notice what it says here. "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." Okay, who is that? We know unequivocally that's the Lord Jesus Christ. "And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." What house is he talking about? Well, Haggai is talking about the rebuilding of the temple. If you put a couple of passages of Scripture together, you'll find out that people who were rebuilding this temple, the older people were disappointed because it held no candle at all to Solomon's temple. And they're weeping. The young people who had never seen Solomon's temple was rejoicing because they're getting a temple. Praise the Lord, finally we're going to have a place to worship. It's interesting, everyone in this room that's a little bit older, God rebukes the older people. And he says to them, don't despise the day of small things. So though it may not be as quote-unquote glorious as it was, God said, be careful about those of us that got a little more years on us, always looking back and going, well, that was good, but you ought to have seen. Be careful of that. As God says, be careful that you don't disappoint me. But then God makes an interesting statement about this. He said, actually, this temple is going to have more glory than Solomon's temple ever thought about. I'm going to fill it with glory. Okay, who arrived at this temple hundreds of years later? Jesus did. You're like, well, I thought that was Herod's temple. Herod's temple rebuilt, not rebuilt, but remodeled Zerubbabel's temple. This is Zerubbabel's temple that Haggai has talked about. It is that temple that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and was offered there. What glory. Solomon's temple didn't have that kind of privilege. We could go on. Isaiah talks again about great earthquakes and the heavens from on high are open. The foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken up, Isaiah says. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. Pretty amazing as he talks through some of these things. I did some research because I thought, I wonder, what is the strongest earthquake to ever hit the world? The strongest one that they think that's ever hit the world was happened in 1960. It happened in the country of Chile. May 22nd, 1960. They believe that various studies have placed it at, you ready for this? 9.4 to 9.6 on the Richter scale. Okay? Now if you just think about some things that we know of, the Los Angeles earthquake was what, 7.1 I think it was, or 7.3? I didn't look that up. But we're talking a significant earthquake beyond that, right? It occurred in the afternoon. You ready for this one? And it lasted approximately 10 minutes. Again, if you know anything about most earthquakes, they last 30, 45 seconds, a minute, whatever. This one shook for 10 minutes. The resulting tsunami affected southern Chile, Hawaii, Japan, the Philippines, eastern New Zealand, southeast Austria, and multiple islands. The epicenter of this mega thrust earthquake was near, and it names the city Lumacacho, I think it is, 350 miles south of Santiago. Santiago was the most affected city. The tremor caused localized tsunamis, right, that severely battered the Chilean coast with waves up to 82 feet. That was the localized tsunamis. The main tsunami raced across the Pacific Ocean and devastated parts of Hawaii. Waves as high as 35 feet were recorded 6,200 miles away from the epicenter. And even further, there were waves recorded at Japan and the Philippines. The death toll and monetary losses arising from this widespread disaster are not certain, but various estimates have put the total of fatalities somewhere between 1,000 and 7,000. Honestly, I was rather shocked that it was that low, considering the devastation that would take place. If we put it in today's economy, the devastation in an economic sense would be anywhere between $3.46 billion and almost $7 billion adjusted for inflation. By the way, this earthquake also was believed to set off volcanoes around the world. If that's not enough, by the way, the Bible describes for us that the islands will flee away. Could that be a tsunami? Could be. Utterly wiping out islands as we know them. The mountains will no longer be in their places. You think about how massive it would be for the entire earth to shake. Anybody ever been in an earthquake at all? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. I was in a very small one. It wasn't even an earthquake. It was really an aftershock from a major Indian earthquake. I was in India on a missions trip and woke up to rocks hitting the side of my room. And I'm like, what is that? My bed's kind of shaking. And I'm like, oh, I know what that is. It took me just about a second to figure out, and then it was done. I can't imagine something shaking like this. But if that's not worse, by the way, in the midst of all this, there's a hailstorm. A hailstorm that the stones that are falling out of the sky are 100 pounds. Some people believe they could be as much as 200 pounds. Why the variant? Because talent is one of those weights that's hard to really nail down. Some do believe it could be as small as 60 pounds. Oh, okay. This was mind-boggling to me. Because when you think of 100 pounds, it's hard for us to quite grasp this. But the largest officially recognized hailstone on record to have been captured, if you will, in the United States, fell near South Dakota on July 23rd, 2010. So not real long ago. Anybody want to guess what it weighed? It's the largest hailstone ever recorded in weight in the United States. Just a little less than 2 pounds. 1.937 pounds. It was 8 inches in diameter and 18.5 inches in circumference. Pretty amazing. You think about those. When we served in Orlando as a youth pastor at a small church there, and we had a hailstorm one day. And the hailstorm, the hail was about the size of a grapefruit. It actually was, we couldn't even have church. We were trying to have church at night, but it was impossible. It was so loud, we just shut the service down. A guy opened the back door, and pieces were bouncing off of the concrete and busting up and bouncing into the church the size of golf balls. What was interesting was to drive around Orlando days after that. And I mean, it just go across a car, a parking lot of cars, new cars. All the new cars were totally destroyed. I mean, windows busted out of them. I mean, just the hoods and everything beat all to pieces. We had an awning, kind of like this little awning here, but it went all the way around our buildings. Our buildings were kind of in a U, and it went all around. It was beat to death. I mean, you could see holes all in it, roofs destroyed. I mean, it was unbelievable. A man was killed because he thought he could get his trash can in the middle of a storm, which kind of blows my mind, but it ended up killing him. Florida has a lot of swimming pools with screen enclosures just ripped to shreds, all of it. Those were not quite 2 pounds. Because some people got those and they weren't. 100 pounds? What the earthquake doesn't destroy, the hail certainly would. I mean, you could just imagine one hailstone hitting the middle of this building and coming through this roof. Because it would destroy this roof instantly. Okay? But they keep coming. And in the midst of all that, the building's also shaking massively beyond anything ever recorded in history. God's judgment being poured out. It's important for us to understand that we must repent while there is still time. And we must tell others to repent while there's still time. Because when they get to this point, well, if I saw God pour out his wrath that way, I'd repent. No, you won't. You'll just be more defiant of God. And I want to tell you again, if you sit through these services all the time with a question mark over your salvation, please don't do that. Like, well, I mean, you know, come on. People would say, I don't really care what people say. You should not care what people say. Look, you say, well, Pastor, are you trying to talk people out of salvation? I'm not. I'm just telling you, you need to make sure. Because people just like you sitting in auditoriums will stand before God and say, well, wait a minute, God. Wait, you don't understand. I taught Sunday school class. I went on visitation. I kept the nursery. I cleaned the church. Whatever. You fill in the blank. Whatever it is, God, we did all that in your name. Depart from me. I never knew you. These are not people that are quote-unquote wicked people out there in the world. They're people actively serving in churches all over America. I've talked to many evangelists who say they believe that in the average independent Baptist church, 50% of the people sitting there are not saved. That's frightening. May we submit ourselves to the judgment of the cross, where Jesus took it all for us, instead of facing the judgment on our own. That's really what we need. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these reminders. Sometimes, Lord, in our culture today, we draw back from such utter destruction that's coming on this world. And yet, that's not what the people of heaven do. They praise you for this utter destruction. because they know that you're worthy to pour out exactly what you're doing. May we get a right view of you so that we'll have a right view of judgment of sin. We need you. Help us now as we head to Sunday school that our hearts will be challenged by those lessons as well. In your name we pray. Amen.